thankful for you leading worship. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you that. We want to exalt Christ. This sermon has been one of the hardest to prepare for because of the amount of information. And so, Lord, I pray that you help me to deliver and discern and through the power of your Spirit proclaim the truth of the end of times in a way that it is glorifying to you and instructive to how we live out our days. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And also, if you could put a marker on 1 Corinthians 15, we will be in both passages throughout this morning. So again, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, and in 1 Corinthians 15, if you can tab both, we will be in both in time. For those that take notes, hang on. We are going to go fast this morning. There is a lot to cover, and we have some expected good news and potentially some bad news. Which one would you like first? I'm going to go good news. Just wanted to see what you would say. The expected good news is that we'll be done by 11:30 a.m. But the bad news is I'm not sure which day we'll be done at 11:30 a.m. So to properly address such a topic as the doctrine of eschatology would require a series of Sundays. And even there, we would just plumb the depths associated to which the waters and now we enter into. But this is our task, a task that we will organize very clearly in three ways this morning. Personal eschatology, number one. Two, cosmic eschatology. So number one is personal eschatology. Two is cosmic eschatology. And three will be as in result of A and B, or one and two, how do we live with eternity in view? So personal eschatology, cosmic eschatology, one and two, and three is living with eternity in view. Eschatology, let's start at the beginning. Eschatos. I've already said it in my prayer. Hopefully you picked it up. It means the end, the final, or the last. So the doctrine of eschatology is the study of the last times, the final times, the end times. And so this morning, we're going to address it in the following ways. Personal eschatology will have five divisions. Cosmic eschatology will have five divisions. And living with eternity in view will have two divisions. So we have 12 points to get through. For those that know me, you're already smiling. That's why I open with the good and the bad news. So personal eschatology is the first part, which we will see here. We're going to look at things such as death, the intermediate state, resurrection, judgment, and where a person will spend eternity. All of this, personal eschatology, cosmic eschatology. Well, what is cosmic eschatology? Personal is personal. It's about you, where you will spend eternity, when you will die, etc. But what is cosmic eschatology? Cosmic eschatology addresses broader issues that are in the Bible. Issues such as, when is Christ coming? The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, etc. And so the personal, we will look towards you. Cosmic, we will look upwards towards him. And so you can see how the division of the text. And then at the end, we will look how we will apply this living in light of eternity in our view. So that's where we're going. But I want to start with a warning, a very important warning. How you read Scripture is not yours to choose. It's not mine to choose. Let me give you an example. If I open to the book of Genesis and I start to read the book of Genesis, and I look at day one, and I look at day two, and I look at day three, and there was morning, and there was evening, And then I say, well, that's not really what it means. Who is the determiner of the Bible now? Who is the author of the Bible? Certainly not I. So who is the determiner of the meaning? Certainly not I. And the danger in reading the Bible with anything but reading it for what it is now you become the determiner of the meaning. Let me give you an example of this. Genesis. Do you know how many theories there are on the 7 days of the meaning of what the 7 days are? There's seven main theories that go from a theistic evolution to a day-age theory to a literal creation order. And so if we read the Bible, and it's a fancy term, it's a hermeneutical term, and it's a term that means it's a historical narrative and it's grammatical. So historical grammatical narrative is the technical term. When you read the Bible for what it is, we should look at what it says and we should believe what it says. When we stand above it and say, well, that's what it says, but this is what it means, who is now the determiner of the meaning? Do you understand the importance of this? So if we get this wrong, the rest of Scripture becomes ours to determine the meaning versus God's word over us. And so when we start in Genesis and we look to Genesis, let me just say, when I read that God created, I believe who created? God. And when he says that he does this in day one and this in day two and this in day three, etc. Now you're probably wondering, why is Pastor Chris in Genesis when we're looking at Revelation? How we start is how we're going to finish. You understand? And so when I read that when God says he does something in a literal sense, and I believe what he says in a literal sense, that means that God is the author, God is the determiner, and I simply am a humble servant that is trying to discern what he has written and recorded for us. Does that make sense? And so when we get to the end of the Bible, which is Revelation, sometimes we think, well, now let's just insert what we think. But you know how dangerous that is. And I believe a tool of the enemy is to distract us in the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation and take us into those two zones so that we miss the middle of the book, and who it points towards is Christ. And a lot of people spend a lot of time on the tails and miss the middle. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the end of times, and I'm going to say to you that the historical grammatical narrative approach that we should use towards the book of Genesis is what we should use towards the book of Revelation. Even though it's prophetic, so you could be confused in the historical, but there is a hermeneutical, critical understanding that if we do not approach it that way, then we can look at the rest of it and say, that's what it says, but this is what it means. Do you understand the importance of this? I hope so. So, how do we approach the end of the book of the Bible, Revelation? I believe we should approach it that when the Bible says something, that we believe something. When the Bible says it is, we believe it is. And we don't second guess that. And rather, we also should add one more caution, and it's a word of warning that, unlike in the book of Genesis, Revelation has caused more confusion than almost any other book of the Bible. And we need humility. We need a lot of humility. Why? We stand on the shoulders of giants. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, Warfield, Sproul, and Dr. MacArthur, who recently passed. Giants. There's more. I could add in here Sibbes, Richard Sibbes. And the list goes on and on and on. And do you want to know what's common between most, if not all, of those people? They all have different views of the end of times. And therefore, we can be confused. We can look to somebody and say, because such and such believes that, then therefore we believe that. And I don't want you to be that way with me. I want you to look to God's word and say, this is what it says, and it means what it says, and follow what it says. Make sense? So the bottom line is we can disagree. This morning you'll hear a thumbnail sketch of personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology. And you may disagree with some of the things, or you may be hearing it for the first time. But we need humility. We need not to be divisive. We need not to make a secondary issue a primary issue. Do you understand that? So when I interviewed for this church, if you will, and candidated for you 2.5 years ago, whatever it was now, I asked the church very clearly, the leadership of the church, do you look at eschatology as a first-tier issue or as a second-tier issue? And Fred probably can remember this, and the pastoral search team perhaps can remember this. And the reason being is some churches will elevate eschatology to salvific. In other words, on par with things such as justification, which are not equal. In other words, I could sit here with some of those brilliant scholars and men in this room right now, and if I had the honor to preach in front of them, we could worship together, but we couldn't worship together if we disagreed on things such as justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Therefore, we should be charitable. Therefore, we should be humble. And therefore, we should be loving to others that will hold differing views eschatologically. And we're going to learn a lot of what those different views are and where our church lands this morning. So, that's the background. Those are the warnings. And now let's dive in. Personal eschatology, point one, death. How many types of death are there? Three. So, if you take notes, there's three deaths. If the Lord tarries, all of us will die physically. Under point one is physical death. That means that on Monday night or Tuesday morning at 1 something in the morning when Francine passed, she really died. She really died. And it was heartbreaking. And she really left her family physically to be with the Lord permanently. So physical death will happen to all of us if the Lord tarries, means he does not come back before we die. And physical death is a resultant of sin. Are we all in agreement on that? And it's tragic and it's horrific and it's not the way that it will be one day. Two, spiritual death. So physical death applicable to us all. Spiritual death, applicable to us all. What does that mean? When you're born spiritually dead. Do you know that? So you have a transmission that comes from a headship, which comes from Adam, comes through Scripture. It's very clear that we were born into sin, but we also sin. So there is a physical death, but there's also a spiritual death. We are separated because of our estate and because of our state, meaning how we're born and how we live. Third, eternal death. What is this? So this was just read by Quinn, and you talked here about the first and the second. But what is eternal death? Eternal death is the eternal future punishment of being separated from God forever. And this is particular and restricted to those who are unbelievers. So the first one was applicable to who? Us all. Second one was applicable to who? Us all. This is now applicable to the non-believers, those that are not in Christ. Are we tracking? Does that make sense? So we have physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And they are consciously aware that they are separated from God forever, which is horrific. After the physical death of an unbeliever, there is no chance to be reconciled to God. There is no reprieve. There is no escape. There is not a period where somebody says they're lying in this state, but they can be redeemed after death. The Bible is very clear. Therefore, it's incumbent that we share consistently about who God is while people are alive and plant those seeds. And God will cause the growth. For a believer, physical death is what? A result of sin, just like it is for an unbeliever. But Christians are forgiven of how many of their sins? All of their sins. Therefore, death is a physical ramification of our sinful state, but a Christian need not fear death. They need not fear death, for Christ has conquered it. So death is point one. Two, intermediate estate. So the intermediate estate refers to a conscious existence between the physical death and the resurrection of the body. So intermediate. For an unbeliever, this estate involves a conscious torment in a place called what? Hell, Hades, Sheol. Conscious, where this is a place, a temporal place, that happens between the point of somebody physically dying and the point of where there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. So this is a place where they will go in a conscious torment for the wicked for the rest of their life. And one cannot return or be turned from it once they're there. This is a horrific thought. We don't preach enough about hell these days, do we? Nobody wants to hear about it. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven? Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than every other writer of the Bible put together? So if Jesus could think that's important, then I think we should pay attention to this. Because he was warning people because he loved people. And when we don't speak about hell and we don't speak about what that looks like, we're actually not loving to people. An intermediate state for believers is immediately after we die. Remember the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. What does that mean? Immediately after death, we are in the presence of God. Is there anything more glorious than that thought? Not eventually when your body is resurrected, and we'll understand what that means more, but that means there's an immediacy in an intermediate state for believers in the presence of God upon death. And when a believer dies, their soul immediately goes to be with the Lord, experiencing conscious fellowship with him forever. Believers in the intermediate state await the final resurrection where their souls will be united to their glorified bodies. Third point, resurrection. I told you we're going to go fast. So we've talked about death. We've broken death into three parts. Everybody is with me so far. We've talked about an intermediate state. We've looked at it from believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers, believers. Those are the two camps that we're going to go through these 5 points in. Resurrection. The foundation of our resurrection is in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the primary one from the dead. He is called the first one or the firstborn from the dead. That comes from Revelation 1:5, Colossians 1:18. And the physical death will result in a separation of the body and the soul, but this separation will not last forever. Everyone is destined for a resurrection body. Body. See, when Christ came back, he didn't come back disembodied, did he? No. Touch my hands. See, he ate. There's an embodiment, a glorification state, but there is a physical body that we will be resurrected into, fitted for our eternal destiny. For believers, we're destined for the resurrection in a glorified state. And we can, if you have your Bibles, I asked you to put a tab on 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to look there now. And look to verse 40, let's do 42 and beyond. And as I go through these points, I want you just to see where it is in the Bible. So believers are destined, again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and follows. Believers are destined for the resurrection of the body into a glorified state in which it occurs because of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. How are the dead to be raised? Paul asks. How are they to be raised? Look to verse 44. He contrasts our fallen and flawed and mortal bodies with a future glorified bodies in the coming age. Glorified bodies which are imperishable, verse 42. Not affected or affected by the stain of sin, verse 43. And Jesus is a prototype of the glorified bodies, the physical bodies that take after the first Adam, verses 45 and 46. our glorified bodies, pay attention to me for a second, are going to be like Christ. How exciting is that? And our glorified bodies are going to be required for our entrance into the eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The believer's resurrection involves the body coming to life and reuniting with the soul. And Paul describes this as well in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, when he says that God will be with those that have fallen asleep, which refers to deceased believers who are in heaven. And when the rapture occurs, more on this soon, the departed Christian will join with the resurrected bodies in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So that's the believers. What about unbelievers? Resurrection for an unbeliever involves a physical resurrection, but the unsaved are resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. We learn that from Daniel 12. And when they come out of the grave, the unbelievers will experience a tangible bodily resurrection, John 5, verse 28. And just as believers who receive a body and live on a new earth, Revelation 21, real place, for non-believers will also receive a body fit to the experience. And where do they go? To the lake of fire, which is also a real place. Quinn just read it, Revelation 21. These aren't just words. You understand that? It's eternity without God. It's hell. So, fourth point, when a person dies, judgment, their eternal destiny is immediately sealed and they face irreversible judgment. There's a final universal judgment, the second coming of Christ, where all dead are to be resurrected and judged before the great white throne. Scripture reveals this. And the judgment described in Revelation 20, which Quinn also read to us in verses 11 to 15, if you turn there now. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, describes a final, irreversible separation of the righteous from the unrighteous forever. Meaning, we will no longer be side by side. The righteous entering eternal life and the unrighteous face everlasting punishment. And judgment day will be a day for both salvation and judgment. And so finally, five, under personal eschatology, we're going to see eternity. Eternity. And again, keep your Bibles open if you could to Revelation 19 and 20 because we're going to spend a lot of time there as we go to cosmic eschatology particularly. But the Bible presents eternity and there's an eternal reality of hell. Hell is associated with three negative consequences. What are they? What are they? Think in your minds for a sec. What is hell? So hell has eternal punishment, number one. Luke 12, 47 to 48. Eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And eternal banishment from God's eternal kingdom. And that's in Revelation 22:14 to 15. Unbelievers through a judgment will spend eternity in hell, separated from the presence of God. Heaven, by contrast, is where believers are rewarded not based on their own merit. For when God judges the believer, who does he see? He sees Christ. That means all of your sins, all of my sins are gone, and his righteousness is imputed to me. It means accounted. So when he sees me, he doesn't see Chris the sinner, he sees Christ the Savior. And I'm washed clean. And therefore, I can be declared not guilty, not on my actions, but on his actions on my behalf. A substitutionary sacrifice. That's the Lamb of God who is upon the throne. And therefore, the Bible speaks a lot about heaven. Remember, Jesus spoke a lot about hell? The Bible also speaks a lot about heaven. In fact, 600 references to heaven in the Bible. God dwells in heaven. with his angels and deceased saints. God the Father is at the center, and the resurrected Christ is also beside the Father. As glorious as heaven is, here's something I want you to think about. It's not the final heaven. As glorious as it is, it's not the final. As glorious as it will be to be resurrected, or the body, the intermediate state where your soul is with God, but your body is not. It's not, it's still yearning. There's still a yearning. And so the ultimate and the conclusion of where it's all going towards is a resurrected physical body, soul in a new heaven, a new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to as believers. As glorious as heaven is, it's not the final domain of God and his saints, for we all await a new creation. 2 Peter 3:13. So we have skimmed the surface of personal eschatology. Probably you have no questions, right? It's all easy. Okay, so I'm glad. So if it's that easy, let's go to things more complex. Let's go to cosmic eschatology. And here I want to give us a little bit of a history lesson, because I think this is really important. So you've heard terms like, or maybe you haven't, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. Some of you are nodding. Some of you, I hope, are still awake. So amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, those are all eschatological positions, end times positions, which have one common thread to them. What is it? Listen carefully. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. What continues in all of them? Millennialism. Good. Thank you, Fred. So the reality is all of those have a prefix, and the prefix is attached to what comes after it. And what does that mean? Millennialism, millennial, is 1,000 years. We're all together so far. So a is the Greek for negation, which means not. So if it's not 1,000 years, that would be a literal sense what amillennialism means. Premillennialism means pre is before, and post is after. This is the easy part of this, okay? So if you're not tracking now, we're in trouble. Okay, so we have before, we have no, before, and after connected to millennialism. So what this means is millennial. Quinn read 6 times in Revelation 20, there is a term there that keeps saying 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so critical to eschatological positions is an understanding to how we read the book of the Bible. If we read, and we're going to understand here in a second, that these positions come from a heritage, a history, where we look at them and try to understand which of these positions is the most faithful and the most accurate. So premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. We're all together so far. Ah is a negation, which means no millennial. All of them are saying this. Let's keep it simple. Christ is going to return. And the eschatological position is based on when does Christ return relative to the 1,000-year reign. So if it's ah, that is what they call a realized millennium. So if you take notes, ah millennial is the first one we're going to spend a minute in. Amillennialism is a position that says there is a negation. There's not a thousand, not a literal 1,000 years. But it's a realized eschatology. What in the world does that mean? A realized eschatology is this. Christ really came to the earth. He really died. He really rose. He really ascended. And when that happened, the clock started. And he's going to come again. And so between there and there, how many years are there? Nobody knows. Nobody knows the hour of the day when Christ is coming. But has there been at least 1,000 years? Yes, there's been more than 1,000 years. Therefore, the millennial is what? Figurative, not literal. It means in the amillennial position, it's a period of time that is realized, that starts, the clock starts when Christ ascended, but when he comes back, the clock will finish. So there's a not a literal sense to the word millennial. Does that make sense? Post-millennial, same exact exercise. Post would say, Christ is going to come back when? after. So you can see the 1,000 years here is a, this is a golden age we're going to learn about in a moment here, where they think things are going to get better and better and better and better. But the problem is things are going to get what? Worse and worse and worse, because the Bible tells us this. So for about 1,000 years in Europe, there was relative peace. There was relative peace. But something happened in the early 1900s that really rocked this boat. What was it? World War I. And then World War II came. And you had the Great Depression in between those. And so what you saw here is that the people that were holding out this amazing hope that we're going to usher in this and things are going to get better and Christ is going to come back, the post-millennial position in its true sense, things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. And 271 million people died in World War II. And when that happened, post-millennialism basically fell out of favor because you had this period that had gone the opposite direction. Premillennialism supports that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to return and rapture the church, and he's going to come back in judgment. And during a time of tribulation, at the end of this, he will establish his kingdom for how long? 1,000 years. Millennial. Pre, Christ comes back when? Before. Post, after, negation realized. Okay? And so why I want you to understand this is because I think it's absolutely critical that we understand how to read the Bible. And if you think through this, we have to make one assertion, I would believe. In the amillennialism, postmillennialism, what we have to do is take the book of Revelation and not read it chronologically or literally. And so here is kind of, I did a 30-page plus paper on this one recently, so I know a degree of this. And it says Revelation 12, Revelation 19, Revelation 20 are the same event being told from different lenses, like a kaleidoscope. You know those kaleidoscopes where you turn it and you turn it and it's a different picture, but it's the same event? At the premise behind underpinning this is in premillennialism, or sorry, in postmillennialism and amillennialism, what they're doing is saying the events that are happening through the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, this morning we read two of them, are looking at the same event but from different views. Premillennialism says no, they're chronologically, sequentially different events that are happening throughout the entire book of Revelation. So therefore, when we read Revelation 19 and we read Revelation 20 and we talk about Satan being bound and this being the abyss and unlocked and tribulation periods and rapture, which is implicit to it, those are all separate individual events chronologically that are happening from the book of Revelation all the way through. And so why this matters is, as I said at the beginning, how we read the Bible and how I purport that we should look at Revelation is that we should look at it in the same fashion, meaning historical, grammatical, narrative. So when I read it not symbolic in nature, but literal. Now, obviously, as you look through Revelation, there's things that you don't understand. Welcome to the club. But I think the critical thing that we have to understand is that Christ will return. Christ will win. The battle is determined. I hope you're excited by that. That means that eventually all of the complexities of Revelation will become clear to us. Has Christ come back? No. Will he come back? Absolutely. And so the question is, when does he come back? Now, the Bible says that no one's going to know the hour or the day, correct? But there are signs to be watching for. So what differentiates premillennialism? Now you've gotten a little history lesson of the prefix, pre-millennial, and relative to. So what differentiates postmillennialism to premillennialism? Postmillennialism is that Christ will come after, remember, the golden age, Premillennialism is Christ will come what? Before. Amillennialism is Christ will come at some point. But there does not need to be anything that happens. He could come right now. Well, that's true of all three positions. Well, not really postmillennialism. Right? So at least if you take the two positions of amillennialism and premillennialism, now that you have those camps, if you are a postmillennialist, all of you right here, postmillennialists, things that have to be, what are the implications of that eschatology? You'd want to be in politics. You'd want to be in the police. You'd want to be in the government. You'd want to be in everything trying to usher and make things better now on this earth as much as you can to usher in. You would be going everywhere around the world trying to evangelize, right? You can see that the determine what happens, your eschatology affects how you live, how you think. What about people that have those bunkers, right? Those people that dig out the bunkers and store up all this stuff, ready for the Armageddon to come, as if that's going to save them or stave off, right? Eschatology matters. We want to get this right. So in response to postmillennialism, I think it's pretty obvious to say things have not gotten better, correct? Are they getting worse? So to me, I think we can take that one off the board and say that is a pretty... Now, the interesting part is a lot of the Puritans and a lot of the people that we love, Jeremy and I, love dearly reading, were postmillennialism. Some of the names that you'd be shocked that had a postmillennialism. But again, they were in a period where things were getting better and better and better for a while. But I think World War I, World War II, particularly really threw that into a tailspin. In response to the amillennialism position, again, amillennialism means what? A negation to the millennialism. It's a realized millennial. I know I'm repeating it, but I want to bring this to you so you can understand these positions. So when you hear them, you can understand how to interact with them. Amillennialism says Christ what? Inaugurate. It comes in, it starts, it realizes when he ascends, and it concludes when he comes back. Indeterminate, not a literal 1,000 years. Figurative, symbolic. Revelation 12, 19, 20, they are harmonizing, flattening this to be what they call a recursus of the same event being told again and again and again. And the response that I would say to an amillennial position is I think that we need to read the book of Revelation chronologically because I think it's clear. I think we should read the Bible for what it says and believe what it means. So therefore, when Revelation 19 comes, I believe it means what it says and says what it means. And therefore, cosmic eschatology, we look at things like the rapture. I think we have to use the same historical grammatical narrative and apply it to the book of Revelation. Therefore, let us dive into cosmic eschatology, and that's quite a precursor, isn't it? But I wanted you to have background so you understand that our church, which affirms and ascribes a premillennial position, now you know why. When you hear the words pre, it's before, millennial meaning it is a millennia, meaning 1,000 years. So our belief at the Church of the Canyons is that Christ will come back, and when he comes back, he will reign for 1,000 years. That's not a figurative. If we held an amillennial position or a postmillennial position, we would say that could be symbolic. That could be just figurative. But we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and that he will come back. And when he comes back, point one, Matthew 24, there's going to be a time of horrible tribulation. Tribulation like the world has never seen. And that poses a question. What is the question? As a Christian, do I need to get ready for that? Or how do I need to get ready for that? So if I looked over at this side and said, okay, Christ is going to come back, bless you. How are you going to get ready for that? That's the question. How? So some have determined that they're going to stockpile food, that they think this is going to be like the zombie apocalypse. It's not. If Jesus is going to come back and take out his church before the tribulation happens, then all we need to do is what? Be ready for him. Is that not true? Think of the implication of what I just said there. If we're looking for Jesus in one case, but in the other case, who are we looking for? The Antichrist. If we believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial position, tribulation is a period of suffering, tribulation, you know the word in English. And if we believe raptura, which is where this comes from, rapture is a Latin word which means to suddenly remove or snatch away. According to the Bible, rapture is going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You all know it. You can repeat it. But when does that occur? Well, no one knows the hour of the day. But we do know this. God will snatch the church, I believe, firmly before the tribulation. Why? How do I land at that conclusion? Read the Bible. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 3. The word church, the seven churches are mentioned again and again in Revelation 1, 2, 3. And then something happens in Revelation 4. And what is it? Ecclesia, the word church, never appears again. It doesn't appear until, in fact, Revelation 22. So what happens? I believe the Bible is telling us, because we read the Bible for what it's worth, and it's worth everything, that it's saying the church isn't here anymore. Ecclesia isn't mentioned anymore. It's gone. So therefore, I believe, and I would purport to you, that the rapture is triggered. Christ is coming back. The rapture is triggered. And we won't know when this is going to occur. But there are some inklings of what we are to do to be ready for that. And that's to be busy. To be spreading the gospel to all the nations and all the tribes and all the languages around the world. And at some point in history, in the future, when the last elect, the last chosen, the last one that God has ordained to be his child is evangelized to and comes by faith, Christ will come. We just don't know when that is. He does. And so our job isn't to be busy building bomb shelters. Our job is to be busy proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. Does that make sense? So, Revelation 1 to 3, 19 times the word ecclesia appears. 19 times. And then in 4 to 5, I believe the rapture has already occurred, which means the church is extracted, taken out. And I think we can use scripture. It doesn't explicitly say, but it is very clear to me by the use of the Greek and particularly the use of the word church being absent. And I think that's important for you to understand the underpinning of that. And therefore, the meaning for this is we have a rapture, meaning extraction. And I believe it's a pre-tribulation rapture where believers are taken up to be with Christ before the tribulation period begins. Point two, under cosmic eschatology. Isn't that good news? So we don't have to build a bomb shelter, and we don't have to worry about the Antichrist. What we have to be doing is being ready for Christ. Tribulation, there is also in the Bible no warning to the church about the tribulation. And I believe God is a good God, meaning if he was telling us to be ready for it, he would tell us to be ready for it, church. But there's no warning in the Bible to the church for the tribulation, which I think is clear as well. You would think that if you were going to go through this, or if we were going to go through this, there'd be a lot of instruction of how to go through this. Do you not? But there's none. Therefore, I don't believe it will happen to the church. Furthermore, if the rapture, which is an event described in Scripture, doesn't occur until the end, then what's the point? What does that mean? Think about it. So if the rapture was to, so you have a period of tribulation, which is roughly accounted to as a seven-year period here. There's lots of discussion that we could get into in this. We don't have time. It's a period of time. But if the church was to come and be raptured at the end of it and to go up to be with Christ and to come right back down, then what's the point? Why even rapture the church? It's illogical. God's not illogical. Therefore, it makes sense that the rapture occurs pre the tribulation. So, the rapture will be a period of time of intense suffering and persecution that will precede the return of Christ. Jesus' words, Matthew 24, verse 21, Daniel also refers to this period, and it's laid out in the book of Revelation. Repeatedly, these events, and this is what I want you to write down for here, are laid out from Revelation 6 to 19. I believe that is the period that you see the tribulation associated to. It describes a period of terrifying events during this period. And then after this intense tribulation, Jesus Christ will come again. And this is the second coming of Christ. At the Church of the Canyons, we believe, in accordance with our statement of faith, we believe in a personal, bodily, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a member, you probably have seen that in our statement of faith and attested to it, but I want you to now understand what you've attested to in a deeper way, with excitement, with vigor, with yearning for when that day comes. Jesus is currently in heaven, and he will return after a period of God's judgment on the earth. We at COC believe in a premillennial return of Christ because we do not interpret Scripture allegorically. Do you know what that word means? Where you read into it and see a meaning beyond it, or figuratively. We believe in the literal. It says what it means, and it means what it says. It's a historical, grammatical, narrative interpretation of Scripture, and it causes us to land at a firm understanding that we believe in a premillennial return of Christ at a time only known by God, and it demands our expectancy. It demands it. On that day, no one knows the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Mark 13, 32 to 33. Because we don't know when Christ will return, we must live as if he will return at any moment. That's what God's word tells us. The second coming of Christ is to establish, point four, his literal 1,000-year reign, also known as the millennial. So this morning, you've learned about amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. You've also seen that our church ascribes to and affirms a premillennial position. Now we enter into, what does the millennial mean? What is the millennium? The word millennium, or 1,000 years, is only found in Revelation 20. And therefore, a number of people say, well, because of this, you can't really bank a whole eschatology on it. And I would totally disagree with them. It's found six times in Revelation 20. God's word is so clear. And if it was to be a figurative number or a relative number or a symbolic number, why would the author repeat it six times? Why? It doesn't make sense. Why not just say a large number, an infinite number? No, it's a specific number quoted six times. And there's a precision with the repetition. I believe in this literal 1,000 years which Jesus will reign on earth. Quinn read it from Revelation 24. Then I saw the thrones, and on them the judgment was given. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Christ will rule for 1,000 years before ultimately defeating Satan. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan has a rebellion, and that rebellion is basically the final act, if you will, of Satan. And then the entire universe literally explodes into the eternal state. So this is the final point in cosmic eschatology. The new heaven, the new earth, is the final destiny of redeemed humanity. Millennium is the past period. And there's a great white throne of judgment that's occurred. And Satan and all of his unbelievers have been cast into where? The lake of fire forever. Glorious destiny awaits God's saints that live on this new earth. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Eschatology is to cause us to live with eternity in view. All of this is information, but none of it is useful without transformation. Information should propel us to transformation if properly understood. How do we take all of this complexity of personal eschatology, cosmic eschatology, and now finish with how do we live in light of this? And I would give you two parts of scripture. We don't have time to unpack them in total, but I would write these down and I would read these, and I would encourage you to reread these. 2 Peter 3:11-13, relative to the righteous, the doctrine of eschatology for the righteous. And the doctrine of eschatology for the unrighteous is Matthew 25:31-46. Paul David Tripp, in a book called Do You Believe, has wonderful application to how we live in light of eternity. Some of this has been borrowed from Dr. Tripp, and I hope it blesses you. First, the righteous believer, 2 Peter 3. Let me just read to you what God's word says. 2 Peter 3:11-13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, how many things? All these things. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening coming the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're to be looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. What's so important about this passage? Paul Tripp asked this question. Let me read to you his words. It's not that it tells you things that every believer needs to know only about eternity, but it also tells you the things that should form the way in which you and I live right now. The doctrine of eschatology of eternity is truth that gives us believers a future hope, but should also become for us a hermeneutic, which is a way that we make sense of our lives right here and right now. As a result, the future certainty of Christ coming should compel a believer to live in two ways: living eschatologically and waiting actively. Now, the last one seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How do you wait actively? Living eschatologically. So how do we live our lives? Do you have your Bibles open? Look to 2 Peter 3:11. It informs us, as we just read, that we are to be living lives. How? In holiness and in godliness. For everything on this earth is temporary. It's all going to perish. I don't know what you love to do personally. Some of you, it's hobbies. Some of you, it's work. I know both of those in my own life over the years. But every building, every mountain, every stream, every lush garden, every nature walk, every animal, every monument, every tree, every sea creature, every sandy shore, every wardrobe of fine clothes, every car, every place of solace, every amusement park, every physical thing will all be burned up. Every one of them. Most of us spend our time and money on things that are what? Temporal. The physical world is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And he will bring this to a spectacular end. And he informs us to instruct us to how to live in the present, does he not? If someone could look into the future and tell you, maybe you buy stocks, maybe you invest, and there was a tech company that you wanted to buy, and they knew that it was going to implode and explode, and they didn't tell you, how would you feel? But if they warned you in advance of what was coming, that it was going to blow up and the failing was going to be miserable, you probably wouldn't make that investment, would you? If someone that you knew sold you a heating system that would eventually burn down your house, would you buy that system? Of course not. But we act and live that way. The Bible is unbelievably clear. This is how we are to live. But for some reason, well, not just some reason, because of sin, that we say, no, I'll do it my way. God lovingly tells us that what we have to do now is to live godly and holy. That doesn't mean that we're not to enjoy the present. But what we're talking about here are rules of the hearts that control the ways in which we live. How do we live in a world like this? How do we resist letting the physical pleasures of this created world dominate? Peter answers in the second part of verse 11, live lives of holiness and godliness. What we feed on, we grow to love. The way we live for the glory of God is by obeying his commands, surrendering to his will, living outside of the boundaries of his plans for us is disastrous. God's commands are not a burden, but a blessing. They've been given to us for his glory, but also for our good. There is no greater blessed life, no greater heart-satisfying existence than to get up every day and commit yourself to fulfill the commands of God. How do we live for the glory of God in your marriage? Oh, this is getting real now. How do we do it? How do we live for the glory of God in our marriage? Do we ever live for the honor and the glory of God and not forgetting our own way? How about in parenting? Pursuing not what you want from your kids, but rather what God has called you to do as their ambassadors. How about in our careers? It's not being obsessed with how high we can go up the ladder, but really driven by glorifying God in everything that we do and say at work. Children, high school, back row, university. Are we more focused on getting good grades or about our good character? In very challenging places. You do this in every life situation, in every day of your life, don't you? Eternity doesn't just tell you what's going to happen in the future, but it also tells you the best and wisest way to live right here, right now, believer. Waiting actively, and we're near the finish. How do we wait actively? The Bible illustrates that it is not meaningless. I asked you to keep 2 Peter open. Look to verse 12. Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Because the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away. But according to the promise, they're to look for a new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter, waiting is a calling of holy activity that has eternal consequences. And Peter doesn't just say that we should wait patiently. No, no, he says that we should look and hasten the coming of the final day of God. Therefore, there's a call to eternity envisioned action. His promises are sure. They're certain. And so how do we live out this doctrine? How do we live it out? We live eschatologically, which means that we understand what it says, and it says what it means, and it means what it says. And then we look at it and say, am I ready? Are you ready for Christ to come back? Only you know that answer. He will come back. Or you will die. Either way, you'll face eternity. How do we live with eternity in view? How do we wait actively for God? I believe 2 Peter 3 gives us that playbook, does it not? And finally, to the unrighteous believer, if you're an unbeliever, please know the Bible is clear that there is going to be a day of final judgment. You might not believe it. It doesn't really matter. You might say, I don't believe any of that stuff. You will, but it'll be too late. And my warning to you is this, believe while you have time. For there will come a day that you can no longer believe, no longer turn. God's word tells us in Matthew 5, Jesus' first sermon, think of this as we close, his first sermon. What is Jesus going to preach on? Hell. You want to start a ministry? Jesus gets up and he preaches on hell. Think of verse 29. Jesus adds, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it, for it's better to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. First sermon. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it. It's better to lose one part of your body than to lose your whole body and go into hell. Verse 20, or chapter 10, Matthew 28, we read, do not fear those who can kill the body, unable to kill a soul, but rather those that can destroy the body and the soul in hell fear the Lord. Jesus talked about hell all the time. He was a hellfire preacher. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 25. Remember, near the end of the ministry, he says he put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Christ stood on hillsides. He stood in temples. He stood in the cities and proclaimed, pay heed, pay attention, the day is coming, and hell is real. And Christ talked about hell all the time. More references about hell than any other person. Matthew 5:22, 10:28, 23:33, and the list goes on and on and on. Christ seemed to talk more about hell than heaven. Why? Because he's warning you and me, hell is real, and it's coming for those that do not know Christ. What is hell like? Let me finish with a quote. And it's weird to finish on such a place, isn't it? Imagine what human beings would be like if every dark impulse was given free rein because the presence of God was totally withdrawn. Imagine living in a place where no good thing resides in anyone's heart. Imagine living in the dark inhumanity forever. And this is just a small foretaste of the inhumanity of the horrors of hell. We must stand at the intersection of the perfect holiness of God and the enormity of evil and the evil of sin. And our problem is that we have a perverse ability not to see sin or the huge evil for evil that it is. But we can see our sin as not even sinful at all. But when we do this, we're in grave danger. Pay heed. Maybe you're thinking hell and eternal punishment is too harsh and God is not fair. What made you God? Who made you God? Which demonstrates, if we think that way, how far we've strayed from the biblical understanding of how evil evil is and how glorious the holy God is. The doctrine of eschatology is essential to our faith. The glories of the new heaven, the new earth are laid out for us so that we would live with eternity in view. And let's do that. Don't play with God. Let's live with eternity in our view. Are you destined for heaven? That's the question. Only you can answer that. If you want somebody to help you on that, come and talk to us as elders and pastors. There's no greater blessing than walking along and helping you to have clarity of what is salvation and the assurance thereof. Are you a child of God with a new identity and a new eternal destiny? Don't leave here, younger, older, without believing in the name of Christ as the Lord and your Savior. Confess your sins, turn, repent, and believe. Nobody knew that at 147 this week, a dear saint was going to go to be with the Lord. And you don't know when you're going to be before the Lord. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, your word is beyond a treasure that we should hold dear to us. For it teaches us your ways. It teaches us the path of righteousness. It teaches us of salvation. Lord, help us to live with eternity in view. Turning from our old self and turning to Christ by faith and living out if we are in Christ, through the trials, through the tribulations, with the assurity that you will hold us and you will see us through, and eternity with you is worth everything and anything.